Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Leslie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have a two-year-old daughter who I think is her favorite food, if we would let her eat it every single meal of the day, is pasta. I'm not sure how many of you have toddlers or remember that stage, but I think it's one of the major food groups of a toddler is pasta. But so I am very much grateful for the processing of pasta. You know, I go to Stop and Shop, pick up a few boxes, come home, cook it, Kate's happy, and you know, it's a very much a staple in our house. But little did I know that this whole process of making pasta began back in the 1950s. And take a look at this video and you can appreciate the process that we have here today.
It isn't only in Britain that spring this year has taken everyone by surprise. Here, in the Ticino, on the borders of Switzerland and Italy, the slopes overlooking Lake Lugano have already burst into flower, at least a fortnight earlier than usual. But what, you may ask, has the early and welcome arrival of bees and blossom to do with food? Well, it's simply that the past winter, one of the mildest in living memory, has had its effect in other ways as well. Most important of all, it's resulted in an exceptionally heavy spaghetti crop. The last 2 weeks of March are an anxious time for the spaghetti farmer. There's always the chance of a late frost, which, while not entirely ruining the crop, generally impairs the flavor and makes it difficult for him to obtain top prices in world markets. But now these dangers are over, and the spaghetti harvest goes forward. Spaghetti cultivation here in Switzerland is not, of course, carried out on anything like the tremendous scale of the Italian industry. Many of you, I'm sure, will have seen pictures of the vast spaghetti plantations in the Po Valley. For the Swiss, however, it tends to be more of a family affair. Another reason why this may be a bumper year lies in the virtual disappearance of the spaghetti weevil, the tiny creature whose depredations have caused much concern in the past. After picking, the spaghetti is laid out to dry in the warm alpine sun. Many people are often puzzled by the fact that spaghetti is produced at such uniform length, but this is the result of many years of patient endeavor by plant breeders who've succeeded in producing the perfect spaghetti. And now the harvest is marked by a traditional meal. Toasts to the new crop are drunk in these boccalinos, and then the waiters enter bearing the ceremonial dish, and it is, of course, spaghetti, picked earlier in the day, dried in the sun, and so brought fresh from garden to table at the very peak of condition. For those who love this dish, there's nothing like real homegrown spaghetti.
In 1957, the British Broadcasting Corporation pulled off one of history's greatest fake news stories by airing that documentary on their channel. And so viewers fell for it, hook, line, and noodle, the whole way. In fact, there were thousands of Englishmen who watched this very serious documentary, was typical, the panorama, and was narrated by a very distinguished broadcaster, and so they pulled this off, and the BBC had mixed reactions to their spoof documentary, as you can imagine, because some viewers failed to see the funny side in it because they had viewed pasta as like a delicacy, and so it was not very much readily available in the UK, but other people who fell for it were calling the BBC asking how they could buy a spaghetti bush. I wish I actually could grow one of those in my backyard. It would be very helpful. You see, they pulled this off as one of the greatest fake news stories, and that was actually the first time in history that the TV was used as a medium to pull off a fake story, or an April Fool's Day joke is actually when it was pulled off. But unfortunately, fake news stories exist up until today, and the way that our fake news stories are spread, yes, you have it through media, you have it through the print, newspaper, but mostly it's spread through social media. And that's how we have it. Wikipedia even defines fake news of misinformation and hoaxes that are spread throughout. But over the course of history, the gospel actually has been a victim of fake news as well, that it's been twisted, it's been misconstrued for various reasons. And many times the fake news of the gospel, though, is to advance the cause of one person or to elevate a preference over another. And sometimes, though, fake news is put into the gospel because of well intentions, but yet it still is wrong. In any case, though, we want to look at a side of the fake news that's been broadcasted around. Last week, we took a look at the forgiveness-only gospel, which impacts, when you unpack it, it's that all that you need to do is ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of life transformation. It becomes more of a sin management than the gospel coming in, and Jesus really coming and transforming your life. And so today, we're going to tackle the gospel of the right and the left. I cringed when I was given that topic. The gospel of the left and the right. Yes, it's meaning involving politics. I've heard it's quoted that if you want to avoid heated arguments, never discuss religion, politics, and whether the toilet paper goes over or under. Well, we're going to talk about all three today. The toilet paper one's the easiest. We all know that it goes over, right? Yeah, we're already into it already. That's an easy one. Sean and I, we got into it before when I was telling, I was like, this is my quote, do you like it? And he's like, oh yeah, you know, it goes under. And I was like, what? You're the one who's been sabotaging my toilet paper? Anyways, I digress. Today we're going to talk about things that might seem to step on your toes. You might like your toilet paper a different way than I, but that's not my intention today, is to present a political stance at all. It's not an issue today to say that there's blue issues or Democrat issues or Republican issues or red issues. We're going to talk about something that affects the human race, no matter what political party you're part of. And so we're going to talk about what is the left gospel and what is the right gospel. And by saying right, I'm not implying correct. We're going to cover topics that might be sometimes defined as more liberal and sometimes defined as more conservative. However, the goal is to understand the fake news in the left and the right, and to walk away with the perspective of Jesus as we look at his word, the Bible. But before we begin, let's pray. God, we do acknowledge your presence here in this room. We know that we need you and your wisdom and your truth. We need your spirit to guide and to lead us as we look into your word, so that we can walk away here changed, that we can walk away from our service today knowing that we have been with you, we've heard from you. And so God, we pray that you change our hearts, change our perspective, allow us to hear from you today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Like I said, it's probably safe to say that we have all kinds of opinions on the government in this room, how the government should be run, what politicians should be in place, what laws should be made, and there's probably Democrats, Republicans, independents, and a combination of everybody else here, but we think that if we go to the same church, we love Jesus, we love the Bible, that we must share the same political views. That's not necessarily the case. I read this week that too many of us Christians confuse political convictions with spiritual convictions. Insecure with ambiguity, we assume people of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism must also promote one political agenda. That assumption leads the church into trouble. First, it prompts us to make judgments about people that ought to be left to God. And second, when the church confuses spiritual and political convictions, it is tempted to use political power to forward a spiritual agenda. So today, instead of focusing on a political or quote-unquote spiritual agenda, we're going to focus first with Jesus. I think that's a great place to start. Jesus perfectly showed us how to achieve what God wants here, done here on his world. And he lived out the good news, the gospel. In John 1:14, these words are recorded about Jesus. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus perfectly embodies the gospel, the heart of the gospel. You see, because the gospel involves grace and it involves truth. It involves giving people what they deserve, or sometimes what they don't deserve, as in mercy. And it also includes truth, telling people that they have to repent. They have to believe the good news because God's kingdom has come. Truth is as essential as grace. Grace and truth are not competing or contradictory notions. This is not an either-or proposition. The genuine gospel is a both and. Grace and truth. We get into problems, though, when we try to split Jesus into two competing ideologies, grace versus truth, or right versus left. The person of Jesus and the gospel he embodied cannot be divided like that. It creates an unnecessary and false dilemma. Micah 6:8 provides us a great litmus test on how we are to live and how we are to measure, well, what if something is good or not? In Micah 6:8, we read, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So you see here, there's a combination of social justice, of grace and mercy, of truth and a relationship. Jesus embodies these principles perfectly in one person. He addressed both physical and spiritual needs. He ministered to people. He fed them, he taught them, he healed them, he discipled them, he preached to them, and he delivered them. The good news is this. When John's disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who are you? Who should we go back and tell John? Who are you?" This is what Jesus says to John's disciples. He says, "Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor." You see, Jesus was full of grace, and he was full of truth. But notice what happens when we split grace and truth into the left and to the right. The gospel of the left focuses on social justice and helping the poor. This gospel began to grow among mainline denominations in the early 20th century. And some of the key stances that the left gospel has is that the church is a means to taking care of the natural needs only. The truth is seen as subjective, not objective. There's little to no emphasis on spiritual or a personal relationship with God. And as long as you're doing social deeds, no matter what you believe religiously, it's really of little importance. In this gospel, it conforms to the current culture rather than adhering to God's word or truth. It essentially teaches we can live a good life without God. What it gets right is its focus on helping the poor and those who are marginalized. The gospel of the right focuses on being right. This fake gospel began to arise in the early 20th century among extreme fundamentalists. The key stance of this gospel is that it focuses on being more concerned with having a perfect theology than practically caring for the marginalized. They're more concerned with that correct theological system than promoting justice. Truth is more important than grace, in other words. It becomes an exclusive community, and that if you're not a part of that community, then you are not a part of this group, that you are not in the truth. What this gospel gets right is its emphasis on truth and a relationship with God. It doesn't conform to the culture. All truth is not relative, that truth is objective. A spiritual connection with God is not optional. So this gospel errs, though, when it unconsciously assumes that we derive our life from our theological system or apprehension of truth. It also errs in that it fails to live out the grace and mercy that Jesus and the Old Testament prophets mandated. So fake news splits grace and truth. That's where we have the error, when it splits grace and truth. It makes truth relative if you're on the left, or it makes it so exclusive if you're on the right. However, we want to promote God's agenda, not a political agenda, but God's agenda over anything else. And so Micah asked the question, what does the Lord require of you? What does he require? In Deuteronomy 10:12, we have a similar question, and it reads this way. What does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Obedience. That's what the Lord asks. Obedience. And so here in Micah 3:8, we have three steps of obedience that are good according to God. So don't view these steps of obedience as left versus right or conservative or liberal, but take them for what they are and take a glimpse, a look into the heart of God. So first, in Micah 6:8, we see that we're to act justly. Act justly. The Hebrew word for justice here is mishpat, and it occurs in various forms more than 200 times in the Old Testament. Its most basic meaning is to treat people equally. It means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of the case, regardless of race or social status. Anyone who does the same wrong should be given the same penalty. That's justice. Tim Keller has a great book called Generous Justice, and he had excellent points some of them here that I share today. But mishpat means more than just the punishment of wrongdoing, though. It also means giving people their rights. In Deuteronomy 18, it directs that the priest of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of a people's income. This support is described as the priest mishpat, which means their due or their right. So mishpat then is giving people what they are due, whether it's punishment, whether it's protection or care, giving people what they are due. This is why if you look at every place the word is used in the Old Testament, several classes of people continually come up. In Jeremiah 22:3, we read, this is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. You see, over and over and over again, mishpat describes taking up the care and the cause of the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor, those who have been called the quartet of the vulnerable. These four groups had no social power in that society, and they were really just trying to survive. At times, they may have only been days away from starvation if there was a famine or invasion or a minor social unrest. And so today, this quartet of vulnerables might even expand to include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, and many single-parent homes or elderly people. The mishpat, or justness, of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats these groups. Any neglect shown to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice, of mishpat. God loves and defends those with the least economic or social power, and so should we. That is why that's what it means to do justice, to act justly. But why should we be concerned with these vulnerable ones? It's because God is concerned about them. God is concerned about him. It is striking to see how often God is introduced as the defender of these vulnerable groups. Don't miss the significance of this. God is seen as the defender of them. Whenever you go and introduce yourself, that's how you want to be identified. So here, the biblical writers so many times are identifying, are introducing God as what Psalm 68 says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is one of the main things God does in the world. God identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. That is God's mishpat. As his followers who want to live in obedience to the Bible, we cannot escape the command to act or to do justice, to give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes righting of wrongs, regardless of race, social status, or gender. My daughter loves Daniel Tiger. Does anybody know of Daniel Tiger? If you grew up when I did, or earlier years. You might know of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. That sound familiar? Okay, I got a little bit more on that. So Daniel Tiger is a, not a spinoff, but an animated version of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And so my daughter enjoys watching that, and so it's nice to be able to watch. It has great messages and teaching in there. So, but I grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and you remember Officer Clemens? All right, so in a 2016 episode of NPR, it interviewed Francois Clemens, who was on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood for over 25 years. Clemens was the first black actor to have a reoccurring role on a children's television series. Surprisingly, Fred Rogers was clearly going out on a limb to cast Clemens as a police officer. Clemens knew this and expressed his reservations. He said, "I grew up in the ghetto. I did not have a positive opinion of police officers. Policemen were sicking police dogs and water hoses on people. And I really had a hard time putting myself in that role. So I was not excited about being Officer Clemens at all." But still, Clemens eventually took the role. And over the decades he spent on the show, there's one scene in particular that Clemens recalls with great emotion. It was from an episode that aired in 1969 in which Rogers had been resting his feet in a plastic pool on a very hot day. And Clemens says, he, meaning Mr. Rogers, invited me to come over and to rest my feet in the water with him. The icon, Fred Rogers, not only was showing my brown skin in the tub with his white skin as two friends, but as I was getting out of that tub, he was helping me dry my feet. He says he'll never forget the day Rogers wrapped up the program, as he always did, by hanging up his sweater and saying, "You make every day a special day just by being you, and I like the way that you are." But this time in particular, Rogers had been looking straight at Clemens. And after they wrapped up, he walked over and Clemens asked him, he said, "Fred, were you talking to me?" "Yes. I've been talking to you for years," Mr. Rogers said. "But you only heard me today. It was like telling me I'm okay as a human being," Clemens says. "That was one of the most meaningful experiences I'd ever had." You see, following Jesus in obedience is doing justice, is treating people equally. And secondly, we see in Micah 6:8, it's to love mercy. To love mercy. The Hebrew word here we read for mercy is hesed. This word can be translated into English in many different ways because one single word kind of doesn't really capture the full meaning of hesed. And so you see translators use words like kindness or mercy, loyalty. The loyal love may be the closest to the meaning that we have here in Micah 6:8, loyal love. So hesed actually originated, though, in God himself. If you look at Exodus chapter 34, God is passing before Moses, and this is what he says about himself. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love," or abounding in hesed, "and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." You see, hesed reflects the loyal love that people committed to God of the Bible should have for one another. It's not a mood. It's not a feeling. It's not something that you conjure up by watching something emotional. Hesed is primarily something you do for other people who have no claim on them. Something you do for other people who have no claim on them. Hesed is a practical action on behalf of another person. Over 246 times, hesed is mentioned in the Old Testament, with the majority of those times in reference to the relationship with people. You see, God has no want for us to fulfill. There's nothing that we need from God. So there's God, though, is hesed to us. He brings us hesed. God doesn't need our mercy. He doesn't need our loyal love. But we do. The Psalms are full of appeals to God to work in hesed, work on our behalf, to hear us, to answer us, to save us, redeem us, deliver us, protect us, forgive us. We have experienced hesed from God, and we cannot escape the impact that it has on our lives. We're called to allow God's goodness to flow through us into the relationships of those around us. Hesed is not when you feel like doing it. Hesed is not when you feel like doing it. Rather, in Micah 6:8, God demands hesed of his people. We're to enjoy being merciful. Notice it says to love hesed, to love mercy, kindness, and to loving those around us. Jesus told a parable of the unforgiving servant who had a great debt to be forgiven by a king. And so that servant was then expected to forgive his fellow servant of a smaller debt. The climax of the story is the king's accusation of the unforgiving servant using the verb form of the Greek word most often translated in hesed. And this is what Matthew 18:33 recalls with this unforgiving servant. It says, "And should you not have mercy or not have hesed on your fellow servant as I have had mercy or hesed on you?" You see, each one of us has been a recipient of God's hesed. We've received mercy. We've received kindness. We've received love and forgiveness, all when we did not deserve it. We're in desperate need of the hesed of God. And so the command here in Micah 6:8 is for us to do hesed and even love doing it to the people around us, the people who do not deserve it, the people who may not return the gesture. As one commentator put it, hesed is not a matter of obligation, but is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. It implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of the law. Well, Shane Claiborne, who spent a summer in the slums of Calcutta with Mother Teresa, wrote this experience of one of his times with Mother Teresa. He said, "People often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. She was short, wrinkled, and precious, maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. But there is one thing I will never forget, her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning in Mass, I would stare at them. I wondered if she had contracted leprosy, but I wasn't going to ask, of course. Hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet? One day, a sister said to us, 'Have you noticed her feet?' We all nodded, curious. She said, 'Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone. And Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through and finds them. And years after years of doing that has deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbor as herself deformed her feet.'" You see, we're to go above and beyond what is expected, above the rule of the law. We're to go the way of God, who extended grace and love and forgiveness to you and to me through Jesus. We'll never, ever match the hesed of God, but we can at least strive to be hesed to the world around us. So we're to do justice. We're to love mercy or love hesed. And lastly, to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God. This is the last command in Micah. And that Hebrew word there, I don't know how to say it, so I'm not even going to attempt. So that's the word there that it represents. It's the only place that we see it in the Old Testament is right here. This word means modest and to fellowship with God without arrogance. Notice, though, that we're to be humble before not God, but humbled before your God. That implies a relationship. That implies that you know God, you know his ways, you know his heart. So the question is, do you know your God? Do you know what breaks his heart? What he loves? How he forgives? When you realize who your God is, the God of the Bible, the God who's full of grace, the God who's full of truth, you have but one position before him, and that is humble. There must be attention given to how you live out your life here on earth, and that is where this command comes into play. In fact, we get this one down first, then the other two flow much more naturally. If you get down walking with God humbly, doing justice, loving mercy, it's a whole lot easier to do. God already told them, God already told his people what he wanted of them, and that was obedience. He didn't want their sacrifices. He didn't want them to check things off of a list. He wanted their sacrifice. He wanted their obedience. David understood and wrote this in Psalm 51. He says, "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." Your stance before God is humble. You realize that your position, your wealth, your status, your family, your talents, everything that you have is only but a gift from God. You are in no way better than the next person sitting beside you. You're humbled by the grace God has extended to you. You realize the kindness and the loyal love that God has for you, that he's gone over and above, demonstrating compassion and love and mercy on your life, forgiving your sins, protecting your life, and uplifting your heart and mind in the midst of trouble. So act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly. You see, these issues aren't political. They're not held by the left side or the right side. They're held by God and his word. They're all connected and underneath the umbrella, though, of walking with God. That is our main focus, to walk humbly with your creator, walk humbly with God. And then to do justice, to love those who aren't like you, to show mercy will flow out of your relationship with God. One person put it this way, said, "Doing justice is a way of loving mercy, which in turn is a manifestation of walking humbly with God." You see, there's still politics, and the way that these principles are carried out will differ, because we're all different. And in our world, there's still pride, there's still rebellion, there's still selfishness, there's still sin, and we can never be away from the social issues that we face. Beatrice Webb, who is considered one of the architects of Britain's modern welfare system, wrote this. She said, somewhere in my diary, maybe back in 1890, she said, I wrote, "I have staked all the essential goodness on human nature. Now, 35 years later, I've realized how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man, how little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power by any change in the social machinery. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. Unless we can curb the bad impulse. You see, we can put laws and systems and governments into place and politicians in power, but that's not the answer. There will always be sin and pride and rebellion in our world unless we can curb the bad impulse. You see, Jesus is the only one who can do that. Our issues in the world today will never ultimately be solved by a government. It's been that way for thousands of years. We need Jesus, full of grace and truth. We need to walk in obedience to God, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk in humility with your God. He's our hope. He's our life. He's our joy. He's the one we follow in obedience. So act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Would you close your eyes now in an attitude of prayer? Jesus, we stand here, we sit here in your presence, acknowledging that we don't have it all together. We don't know the right way in which to do things all the time. But God, we do thank you for your good news. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the commands that you have given to us to do justice. God, give us a heart for those who are marginalized in our society, for the orphan, for the widow, for the poor, for the foreigner. God, you've called us to love hesed, to love mercy, to love going above and beyond what is considered okay. You want us to love doing mercy and kindness to everyone around us without expecting anything in return. In a sense, God, we want those deformed feet, the ones who are looking out for the interest of others, not for our own. But God, we know that that is not really possible at all until we learn to walk humbly with you and we realize our position before you, our Creator, our Savior, and knowing that we are nothing without you and your grace, your mercy that's been extended to us. So God, we sit here and we stand in humility before you, wanting to bring you our contrite hearts, acknowledging that we're not going to try to do anything to impress you. You see below our skin. You see our hearts. So God, first and foremost, make us right with you. Make our relationship with you the first and foremost thing in our lives. Because then we can truly do justice. We can truly love mercy. Teach us your ways, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.